Please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 12, verse number 22. And we've already referenced this, but I want to go back and pick up the details of the thread of conversation at this point. Remember that this is a very busy day in Jesus' life and ministry. He started out the morning by praying all night up on the hill above Capernaum and Bethsaida. And then he calls his 12 apostles, and then he goes down and he preaches his Sermon on the Mount, which is very anti-Pharisee. He then goes into Capernaum, healing the servant of a Gentile commander of the Roman military. And then he is invited to lunch with a Pharisee, where he again confronts them, effectively telling them that they are surface level only, and they have great things that they're going to have to pay for. They are going to be accountable by God's judgment for all of the blood of saints from Abel onward. And so we know that Jesus' own family members are very concerned about him. They are convinced that he's not eating, he's not sleeping, he's not taking good care of himself. He's saying things that are very controversial, that will get him in a lot of trouble. In fact, we know that there are scribes that have come up to Galilee from Jerusalem now, Pharisee scribes that are keeping track of everything he says, because the intention is to find something that they can use to bring him up on charges over, or some sort of a wedge issue that they can separate him from the popular love that he's feeling at this point. But one of the things that he's recently done on this day is he cast a demon out of a man, so that the man can suddenly see and speak. And the people are convinced this is just more proof that Jesus must be the Messiah. He must be the Son of David. And so in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" When you go to the Mark account, the parallel, Mark 3:22, the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." So they are saying the only reason he is able to do all these miraculous exorcisms is because he is in league with Satan himself. Beelzebul is just a reference, another word or name for the ultimate evil leader of the spirit world. Now, Jesus' response is very quick. Verse 25, knowing, this is verse 25 of Matthew 12, knowing their thoughts, knowing their accusation, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." So Jesus tries to present some logical illustrations as to how foolish such a claim is. If you have a kingdom that is actually attacking itself with great effectiveness, soon there won't be a kingdom. If you have a city that does that, soon there won't be a city. If you actually have a household where the staff is attacking each other very effectively, soon there will be no staff members left. The household will fall. Verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So if, as they claim, Jesus' exorcism of all of these demonic entities, and he's doing a bunch of them, if all of that is genuinely happening and he's doing it by the power of Satan himself, how is that going to benefit Satan's kingdom? Because it looks, with all of the exorcisms that Jesus is doing, as if he is making a huge dent in the control of humanity by demonic entities, these aggressors, these abusers of humankind. So if he's being that effective, certainly Satan's kingdom can't last much longer. Then he points out that he's not the only one doing exorcisms. Verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? So if I'm doing it by the power of Satan, what power are your disciples doing it? Therefore, they'll be your judges. You know, you try to apply the same sort of accusation against their activities. Are they possessed by Satan? Is that why they seem to be somewhat successful in their casting out of demons? Verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So then he offers them the real story, that he really is an authoritative messenger from God. He is the king of the kingdom of God, and that he is the authority figure that can make this huge dent in the occult world, because he is God's Messiah. Verse number 29, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Interesting illustration here. He basically says, when somebody decides to hit a strong person's house in a heist, you know, in a great big theft event, the first thing that they do when they arrive at the house is they find the tough guy and they knock him over the head, they tie him up, some other way to secure him, and then once they've got him out of the way, because he's the only one that can stop them, once they've got him out of the way, that's when they take all the stuff. So in this illustration, Jesus is effectively saying, I'm the one who has gone into the stronghold of Satan, and I am binding him so that I can take back all the stuff he's stolen. And all the stuff that he's stolen is effectively people. Satan has lied to people for millennia. And Jesus is coming along and putting an end to his lie. What is his lie? There is no salvation once you sin. Once you sin, God is against you and you can't be saved. So you might as well come and join me. And of course, that's not true. In Jesus Christ, all sin can be forgiven. And Satan no longer can keep you in thrall, can no longer keep you under his thumb in his service. Matthew account, Matthew chapter 12, verse number 30. Whoever is with me, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So if you are putting roadblocks into Jesus' work, which these Pharisees are, then they are not on his side. They are actually causing damage. And what he's specifically referring to is brought up in the next verse. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So these Pharisees, these scribes from Jerusalem, they are coming very close to crossing the line that can't be brought back over. That is, accusing Jesus of being demonic. It's already something that you cannot be saved if you're still caught up in it. If you refuse Jesus and the testimony of God about Jesus, there is no salvation. There is salvation only in Him. So if you refuse to accept Him, you can't be saved. But to accuse Him of being in cahoots with Satan, that's really pushing it. It's really pushing the line. Verse 32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. I actually disagree with the formatting choices that most of the English versions make at this point. And I can understand why they do it. We get in the habit when we read Scripture that when we see terms used in reference to God a lot, we start assuming that that's what it means every time it occurs. And that is not the case here. I think that what Jesus is actually saying here is this. Whoever speaks a word against a son of man, that is a human being, in the book of Ezekiel, the phrase son of man is always about Ezekiel. It's a reference to Ezekiel being a human being. And so that was still a common phrase for the Jewish people in the first century AD. So Jesus is basically saying anyone that says nasty things about other people, that can be forgiven them. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Now, what does he mean by that? He means rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit testifying to? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That he has authority over the demonic world. That demons have to obey him and let go of their abuse relationship with humans. And so to accuse Jesus of being able to do all these things by the power of Satan is to come very close to rejecting the testimony work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus when he does all these things. And I think the best way to phrase this is this. As long as you refuse testimony from the Holy Spirit about Jesus being the Messiah, you can't be saved. You have to let go of that rejection of the Holy Spirit's testimony. You have to embrace Jesus as who he is, he says he is. And that is the Son of God and the Messiah. Back to our Matthew text, I think, at this point. He says, either make the tree good or its fruit bad, and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You might remember he was saying this in the Sermon on the Mount earlier. And he was also saying it in the comments that he was making to the Pharisees at Simon's house. Trees produce fruit according to the tree. If the tree is a good tree, it produces good fruit. If it's a bad tree, it produces bad fruit. And so Jesus is telling these guys, quit mixing things. I am doing good things by releasing people from demonic possession. You need to acknowledge that is good. Quit saying that the good I'm doing is actually bad. So he's telling them that they are way off track here. They're not being fair in their evaluation. Verse 34, some of the strongest language that Jesus uses against these guys. You brood of vipers, you offspring of serpents, which is pretty much a reference to Satan playing the serpent game ever since the Garden of Eden. Jesus says, you guys are the ones that are actually in league with the devil because he is lying and so are you. Verse 34 continues, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When people talk, especially under pressure, that's when the real core of their being comes forward. So the overflow of the heart under pressure is what kind of indicates what's going on in that person's core moral center. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. And I find this is very true in attitude. If I am listening to negative stuff and watching negative stuff, reading negative stuff, then when I get put into a pressure system, a pressure situation, a lot of times that's what wants to come out because that's what I've been programming myself with. It's the old programmer's adage, garbage in, garbage out. It's what you program it with that it does. So this is one of the reasons we need to soak up God's word on a regular basis so that it can come out whenever we're put under pressure. We need to be in regular assemblies with the saints to be encouraged to love and good deeds by our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be accountable to other Christians on a regular basis because these things help us choose better how to react in high-pressure situations. So we need to treasure up good stuff for the day of trouble. Verse number 36 of Matthew 12. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That's a warning shot to the Pharisees, that they will be held accountable before God on judgment day for saying that he is casting out demons by the power of Satan. Because it's not true. But for them to say it's true, that's slander. And they will be held account for that. All of us need to take warning from Jesus at this point. We need to think before we speak. Because every careless word has impact. And we will give an account to God for the impact we make on this world. So check your mouth. Make sure you engage your brain before you put your tongue in motion, okay? Verse number 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you, which is absolutely crazy talk, because he's been doing miracles right and left for over a year, starting with his very first miracle in Cana of Galilee, not very far from Capernaum. And he's been doing tons of miracles out in the open just in the last few hours. But they've got in mind, we want you to do something very specific that we will accept. This is kind of their way of not giving in to his demands. That they acknowledge that he's the Messiah. They want to construct a sign regimen that when he can't do it or doesn't do it, they can go, aha, that proves you're not Messiah. And so when they tell him, we want to see a sign from you, verse 39, he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. So he makes no bones about it. You guys are evil and you're cheating on God because you're living these sorts of hypocritical lives, these play actor lives. And you're trying to cover that up now by seeking some sort of miraculous sign that you claim you would accept as proof. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish or the great sea creature, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This is another one of Jesus' references to his impending death, that once he is killed and then resurrects from the dead, that will be proof to them that he is who he says he is, the Messiah. Now, unfortunately, the way he phrases it here causes all sorts of trouble for many people. I don't think it's necessary trouble, but it does nonetheless. And that is, because he says 3 days and three nights, they insist that Jesus has to be dead exactly 72 hours, 3 days and three night periods, all told. And that is not what the historical record indicates. Instead, it indicates that he was crucified on Preparation Day, which is the Greek way of referencing Friday of each and every week, because it's the preparation day for the Sabbath. He was buried before the sun went down on that Friday. And then he was resurrected and out of the tomb by sunrise when the women arrived on the first day of the week on Sunday morning. And that's only about 36 hours or so accounted for. So a lot of people say, no. We have to have a literal 72 hours. We have to have a literal 3 days and three nights. And they monkey with the chronology in all sorts of ways to try to make it fit their contentions when all the other evidence shows otherwise. I did my master's thesis on the dating of Jesus' death and resurrection. And I can say with great confidence that it happened in A.D. 33. And in that year, the Passover began on Friday, and the resurrection of Jesus that followed on the first day of the week happened on the Feast of First Fruits, which was a requirement that Jesus be the first fruits of those who were resurrected from the dead. The two men that were on the road to Emmaus when they talked to him, their wording makes it very plain. When they say to Jesus, who's incognito at the time, are you like a stranger in Jerusalem? That you haven't seen all of these things or heard of all these things that just recently happened? He said to them, what things are you talking about? And so they went through the list. This Jesus of Nazareth, who was a powerful prophet among us, and how he was arrested and crucified by the authorities. And then comes the wording, and you can check this in the Gospel of Luke for yourself. They said, and this day is now the third one from which he was crucified. And the grammar is pretty clear that it is inclusive counting. So Sunday is day three. Saturday, the seventh day of the week, would have been day two in the cycle. And Friday would have been day one in the cycle that they were referencing. We also know that there was a great unexplained eclipse of the sun that was recorded up in Turkey in 33 AD. Where the sun became unnaturally dark, not from a natural eclipse, but unnaturally dark, and the stars came out at midday. And that sounds exactly like what happened at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. So all of the things that I worked on in my thesis indicate that Jesus died and rose again, died on Friday, rose again on Sunday. And it was not a literal three-day, three-night period in between. So why does Jesus use this phrase? The only explanation I can give you is it's idiomatic. In the Old Testament story of David, when he is pursuing the raiders that kidnapped his family from Ziklag, they run across a man who had been without food, as they say, 3 days and three nights. But when you run the chronology, we know that it was only 3 days inclusive that he'd been without food. So the best explanation is this is an idiomatic expression of Jewish people to represent a three-day period. And we have similar expressions that we do not expect people to take literally. For example, if I tell you I spent the entire weekend with my family, that does not mean that I was with them from midnight Friday night until midnight going from Sunday into Monday. That would be literally the entire weekend, Saturday and Sunday. All I mean is I spent the large majority of a typical weekend with them. When you tell people, I've been at this all day, you do not necessarily want them to take that literally. It's an idiomatic expression, and idiomatic expressions are just simply understood by the culture in which they exist. They cause problems for people outside the culture. And so that's, I think, exactly what we're running into here. And unfortunately, what it does is it makes us talk about things other than what the point is, which is why we will have to wait until tomorrow and come back and speak a little bit more about the point Jesus was making in saying these words at this particular time. If you have any questions about this topic, give me a shout.